I should say my name's Simon. I'm one of the ministers here, and it's such a privilege to be able to open this passage up to us this morning. I went on holiday 7 years ago with the family, went camping to Lake Annecy in France. Absolutely gorgeous lakes, mountains. We took our bikes with us. I did a couple of rides whilst I was there. And my son Joseph, who was 8 at the time, he said to me one day, "Dad, can we cycle up a mountain?" And I was like, rag to a bull. I was like, "Oh, come on, yeah, brilliant, let's do it." And we decided to go up the mountain that was right next to the campsite that we're at called Col du Semnoz, I think is how you say it in French. Semnoz, something like that. 1,500 meters of climbing, 25 or so kilometers long. You can look up the details. Massive climb. So I wasn't expecting that we'd do it all at all. I was just like, just wanted him to get used to feel what it's like to get up a mountain. I knew the first part was quite gentle. So we were chatting for half of it, cycling along, chatting about different things. And then it kind of ramped up crazily. You can play the video now just with no sound on, just to give you a sense. So here he is going up a mountain. It's like 8%, 9% climb. Really, and this just good. Goes on for like another 12 kilometers. And I said, let's just do a couple altitude. Of turns, see how we get on. After two turns, I said, should we head back now?
11K anyway, to the top of Semnoz.
I'm going
to
finish this.
And
so that's what we did.
Well.
We kept on going. We kept on cycling. And after a while, I'm thinking the family are going to be wondering where I am. So I rang Sam, my wife, and my dad was staying with us as well, camping with us. So I rang up and I said, the boy's still
so
going.
It's so quiet.
We're going to be some time.
Apart from the cowbells.
And anyway, so we keep going.
Joseph,
about
go.
2 kilometres from the summit, I suddenly
I'm
hear like this honk of the horn.
Tour de France.
I look behind me, and there's my dad in his car.
Here's Craig.
And he goes, "Allez, allez, allez!" Keep going. And he's videoing. I wish he probably shouldn't have been whilst driving. Anyway, he follows us up all the way, and Joseph just keeps on going. And eventually, we reach this summit. And we got our photo taken by the sign to say you've reached the top. I couldn't find it, but here's the view you get from the top. It's incredible because you've got a real sense of different perspectives. You've got a sense of where you've been, you know, like from a summit. If you've ever been on the summit of a mountain, you look back, you can see the road you've climbed. You've got a sense of like where you are. Wow, the silence. You can just hear these cowbells in the distance. You've got the sense of where you are now, but then you can also see where you're going, literally. So you can see in the distance, there's Mont Blanc. We were heading to Chamonix next in our little trip. I knew it was Mont Blanc, by the way, because of the Evian water bottles. I was like, oh, I recognize that. I recognize that summit. That's definitely Mont Blanc. That was how, amazing. So there it is, where I've been, where you are, and then where you're gonna go as well. I had a sudden panic though, like top of the mountain, we have a hot chocolate in the cafe, and I suddenly realized, you know, as a parent, you might, or just in life in general, you do things because it feels like a good thing to do. You don't really think it through. And I'm like, we're like 1,500 meters up in the air here. How are we going to get down? Because it's one thing to send an 8-year-old up a hill. It's another one to send them down, going at 50 miles an hour or whatever. And thank goodness we managed to squeeze the bike into my dad's car. So then we were both able to get it down safely. But it's those three perspectives I want us to think about this morning with regard to Romans chapter 8, because it's been described as like the summit of the book. Like here are all these truths kind of coming into one, but as you stand on the summit of Romans chapter 8, you look back on your past and what God's done for you. You stand in the future as to how you are now before God, and then there's also a sense of the future. You can see where you're going and what God's going to do in the future. So those three perspectives we're going to pick up as we just jump in and out of Romans chapter 8. And I really believe the world needs Romans chapter 8, the truths that it contains. A world that has lost a sense of the big story and why we're here. A world that's full of anxiety around the future and a sense of shame about the past. It's the truths that we're going to talk about this morning that make such a difference to our world today. So let's look at what Paul writes here. So first of all, with regard to our past, the key word here is justification, which is like a legal term, isn't it? Like if you're in court, the judge would make a decision. Are you guilty or you're not guilty? And if you're not guilty, then he'll say. And as a result, you'll have been justified. And that's the word Paul picks up on here. You've been justified. Do you remember last week, at the end of chapter 7, Paul comes to this kind of like self-realization about himself. He says, the things that I don't want to do, I end up doing. Anyone else felt like that? Like, oh, why did I do that? Ugh, Simon, why do you... I have those moments like multiple times in the week. Why did I do that? So stupid. But then he also says, and the things that I do want to do, I don't do. Like, I've got these aspirations as to the kind of person I want to be, but I can't do them. And so he then concludes with this. He says, what a wretched man am I. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? And he comes to the conclusion, no one's going to rescue him. He's only got one option in life, which is Jesus. He's the only one that can save him. What he's done for him. And then we come into chapter 8. We turn the page and he says this, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. There's no condemnation. Who will save me? Oh, well, only Jesus. And now he has saved me. No condemnation. I went down a bit of a rabbit hole this week. Just Googled the word condemnation, just see where kind of it led. Eventually, I found out about train wagons. It's like the places you end up in. Here's a picture of some train wagons here. I learned that when a train wagon is condemned, like when it's done, it has no use, they'll do a number of things, or certainly they used to on this little thread I got involved with. They'll either just put the word condemned on there, condemned, no use, done. Or they'll put four letters, C-O-N-D, meaning the same thing. Or this is where the thread kind of went. Then I worked out, sometimes they used to put a white cross on a train wagon, just to say, you know, useless, done. Is that just in my head? It's just like, so they used to do that, like no good anymore. And I think it's you and I can feel like our lives are graffitied in the same way, that like there's a sense of condemnation, shame. Paul's picking up on something universal here that I think we all feel at different times. Like I'm not good enough. And maybe alongside that, there's a bit of a like imposter syndrome. I'm not good enough, but hey, but if I put on a bit of a mask and show people that, you know, I'm a decent person, but one day someone might find me out. Or maybe there's that sense of failure about the past. Something comes up in a conversation and it triggers you. Oh yeah, and suddenly you're back in the room when you did that thing, and there's that sense of failure. And of course, like sometimes we have to live with the consequences of our actions, and also it's maybe a sense of shame before others. But when it comes before God, Paul wants to make clear there is no graffiti on you here. There's no cross. There's no condemnation. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And the word play he uses is, the reason is because Christ has been condemned. He was condemned and he didn't have a white cross painted on him. He died on a cross. He was condemned in the flesh. And of course, for us in Christ, we died with him. And therefore, now there's no condemnation because he's taken it. He's done it. He's dealt with it. And therefore, we're justified. Justification. The judge of the world looks at us and says, not guilty. Not guilty. Not because of us. That'd be crazy. But because of him, what he's done for us. He was condemned, and now we're not. I remember 18 years old when I first kind of got hold of this truth. And I realized it's all about grace. Like, none of it is our effort. Our effort is important. Our works are important. But the starting point is, that doesn't get us anywhere. And I remember saying to a friend over the phone, like, I feel like, I think I've always known that God loves me. I've been told that in church my whole life, you know, God loves you. But what I said to my friend was, I just feel like he doesn't like me very much. And that was the kind of conclusion I'd come to. God loves me. Oh, yeah, of course he does. He loves everyone, doesn't he? He doesn't like me. And then they said, can I just read you a verse? And they read me Romans 8, chapter 1. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that was releasing, that was freeing for me. Yeah, I might be an idiot at times. Yeah, I've got a past, but no condemnation. Because Christ, I've died with Christ. I wonder, would you take that truth on this morning for yourself? There's our past. We look back down the mountain. We see we've made some mistakes. We've messed up in big ways. But hey, there's no condemnation for those in Christ. But here we are. We stand in the present on the mountain. And what's the truth we need to take on board? Well, it's this. It's the word adoption. You are a child of God. You're a son of God. In this next section, the word spirit comes up 17 times in quick succession. It's like Paul's trying to tell us something here. Let me just read a section. I'll tell you what, why don't we say the word spirit together when it comes up? Okay, so for those who are led by the spirit of God are children of God. The spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ. If we indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Did you get the idea there? Spirit. And so if you keep reading on, it comes up a whole load more times. And if you look back, it does exactly the same. And the key message here is that the Spirit is at work in us. There's no condemnation, but it's more than that. The Spirit is actually at work in us. And what he's done in us is he's brought about a sense of adoption. We've been adopted into the family of God. Now, the term he uses is the word sonship, which was a word used under Roman law. Did you know that? So when a privileged, wealthy family decided they want to adopt someone, then they would become a son. And by the way, this happened to a number of emperors, Roman emperors, Caesars, in the first century. They were just adopted sons, and the Caesarship, the emperorship, got passed on not to the natural kids, but to the adopted sons. How about that? And so Paul you can see what his mind's thinking here. Hang on a minute, that's what God has done for us. He has one son, unique, eternal Son of God, but somehow, through Jesus, this door has now been opened so that you and I are now sons. We've received this adoption to sonship. Now, it might sound great if you're male, but you might say to me, oh, well, hang on a minute, shouldn't we kind of make this language more gender inclusive, like sons and daughters, and that kind of thing? But actually, if we do that, we miss the power of what Paul is trying to say here. Just bear with me for 1 second. In the first century, daughters didn't have the same rights as sons. In fact, if the son was adopted into your family, the daughter was often discarded. Daughters were incredibly vulnerable in the first century. But what Paul is doing here is genius. Notice what he does. Verse 15, he talks about you're adopted to sonship, which is a male term and one they would have understood. Because, of course, yes, Caesar Augustus, he was a son. He was adopted into sonship. He was also called the Son of God. So you kind of get this idea. And then what he does is he twists it in verse 16 and uses the more generic Greek word to mean children, sons and daughters, which is radical, because what he's doing here is he's implying that a female slave living in a filthy attic in the worst postcode in Rome could become a son of God. It's radical what he's doing here. It's like theological dynamite. Historian Tom Holland says that Christianity was like a cuckoo in the Roman nest, like a ticking time bomb that displaced male patriarchy with an alternative truth that men and women are equally loved and valued by God. It's amazing what Paul is doing here. And it's changed the world, these very words that we're reading. And what it means is that you and I, we're children of God. We've been adopted. I asked my kids this week, can you think of a situation where I need a good sermon illustration. Can you think of a situation where you've had to call out to me and like, daddy, daddy, that kind of thing. And they reminded me of Lucy, our youngest, when she was 3, she was a mountain goat, really good at climbing the stairs, loved climbing the stairs. The problem was she could never get back down the stairs. There's a bit of a theme in the Cragg family. Very good at going up things, terrible at going down things. The problem is she had no memory that she couldn't do it. So she would climb the stairs and then we would hear this noise. Daddy, daddy, mummy, I've climbed the stairs again. Can you get me down? And then we'd have to, okay, right, where's Lucy? Oh, top of the stairs. Okay, get her down, get to the bottom of the stairs. 5 minutes later, mummy, Daddy, I've climbed the stairs again. Can you honestly, we've got no work done for about a whole year because we're just constantly getting her. We probably should have got a stair gate. That would have worked, wouldn't it? Stop her climbing the darn stairs. But there's that sense when you're a kid, when you're secure, when you're loved, you just cry out. And you're courageous, don't you? Like, you do things that you don't think, oh, I don't know whether I should do this because I don't know how it's going to work out. You just do things because you know mummy and daddy are going to get me. It's going to be okay. And there's that sense in which, you know, we are children of God. And therefore, we can have courage. There's an intimacy with this as well. We can pour out our praises to God. We can pour out our heart's desires and our pain to him as well. In fact, did you notice earlier during that little moment of intercession, we were all kind of different people calling out prayers to God. At the same time, there was a baby making noises. And I just thought, that's just like, it's a prophetic moment there. Like, as we're pouring out our praises to God, you've got a baby just going to go, no, 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 no. And that's what Paul says here. It's like, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. He goes on and talks about how, you know, when we pray, we don't know what we're going to pray, but the Spirit prays on our behalf. You know, we just utter groans because we don't even know what to pray for, but the Spirit is at work in us. It's because we're kids with a wonderful Father in heaven. And I don't know your family history. You might have had a terrible father. You might have a terrible family history. And sometimes it's easy to project that onto God. Well, if my earthly father did that, maybe God's like that. But I'd encourage you, don't project that onto him, because the Spirit at work in you is telling you something different, pointing you towards this perfect Father. And we only know what it means to be good dads and mums because God's done it first. We're like reflecting him, and we get it imperfect. We get it wrong all the time, don't we? But we're reflecting him in the way that we live. So, yeah, would you know this love from God, the Father, this morning? That's where we stand. That's where we stand on the mountain. We've seen where we've been, our past, justified. We stand, see where we stand, we're adopted. And then we also see Mont Blanc in the future. We see where we're going, and that's where Paul goes next in here. He says, because we're a son of God, the door's been opened, we're now sons and daughters of God, there's an inheritance to come. Of course there is, because if you're adopted, there's going to be an inheritance. And here's the inheritance. He says this hope for creation. Verse 21, creation itself will be liberated. If you've felt anxiety around climate change and some of the things we're being told by scientists about the future of our planet, then on one hand, yes, we need to be worried. But on the other hand, we can trust God. There is a hope for this planet. Does that mean that we can do what we want? No, of course not. Paul's already been through this in chapter 6. He says, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. God's grace is never an excuse. Quite the opposite. The gospel motivates us to break destructive patterns and to live for righteousness. And so we can both hold this hope for the future of our planet in God's hands, because although it's frustrated and groaning at the moment, it will be liberated. But at the same time, you know, we work for the good of the material world because we believe it's going to be made right one day. But then also, he speaks of personal hope here as well, of human beings being liberated. We are on our way from groans to glory. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we await eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. And therefore, he says, because we have this hope, we can see Mont Blanc in the future. Because we have that, verse 18, we consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. And I'm guessing, just looking around this room, there'll be a whole load of suffering that different people will be experiencing, things that you're going through right now, or it's your kids, or it's your grandchildren that are going through it, or it's your parents, or it's your neighbours, or it's your work colleagues. You know, there'll be so much suffering we're aware of, let alone some of those that we've mentioned in wider society. But what Paul says is we need to take a long view on these things. And that doesn't mean we just discount them, well, they don't matter because one day I'm going to heaven. No, they matter. They really matter and they hurt. But at the same time, we consider the long-term vision in all of this. Someone called Teresa of Avila, who was born in 1515, died in 1582, put it like this, that in light of heaven, the worst suffering on earth will be seen to be no more serious then one night in an inconvenient hotel. Having experienced some pretty inconvenient hotels in my life, this really resonated with me. You know, because you're there and you're like, oh, this is just terrible. Like, how am I going to put up with this? But it's only one night. Tomorrow I'm going to be back in my bed. And the next night, and the next night. In fact, I'm never going on holiday again. And so in light of heaven, yeah, it hurts. Yeah, it's uncomfortable. But we see the bigger picture. We see Mont Blanc in the distance, and we hold on to that hope. And therefore, Paul says, and you might not feel like this, but hey, take this on board. He says, therefore, we are more than conquerors. Of course we are. We just climbed a jolly big mountain. We're standing on the summit and we've got Mont Blanc in the future. Of course we're more than conquerors. That's how Joseph felt when he did it. Done it. And the same is true for you. You are more than a conqueror. And then what he does at the end is he lists out a whole load of calamities. 17 in total we've got here. And he lists about every calamity anyone could ever experience. And whatever you've dealt with or whatever your fear about what might happen is listed in here. Persecution, death, maybe you're scared of death, spiritual forces, famine. There's so much, like all of these things. He lists out all of these things and then he comes to this conclusion. There's all these things that we have to put up with in the present, but nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Nothing shall separate you from the love of God. Let me end with this. Andrew Ollerton tells he's the guy who's written the book on this, written a book on Romans. We've used this as part of the series. He tells a story about climbing one of his first ever mountains. He was the age of 6. He loves walking up mountains now, but he got it from his dad who used to walk with him. At the age of 6, he climbed a mountain, but when they were near the summit, the wind kind of picked up. And at 6 years old, imagine that. You know, he'd be terrified, and that's what he was. And he said to his dad, can we just go back down? I'm so scared. And this is what his dad did. Because he didn't want him to give up, because if you give up once, you know, like he might never do it again. So no, we're going to push on. But this is what he did. He took the lead off the dog. There was a dog there, by the way. And he attached it to himself, and he attached the other end to Andrew, his kid. He doesn't mention what happens to the dog. The poor dog, I have no idea. And then being leashed to his dad, they climbed to the summit, and they reached it. He says, when his dad did that, the fear dissipated. My head lifted and soon we were enjoying sandwiches on the summit. Romans 8 reminds us that we are tied to our Heavenly Father by an unbreakable chain. Nothing can separate us from his love. There is no need to turn back in fear. He says, we are more than conquerors. It's good news. So I'm going to put up on the screen some truths that we've just spoken about. Because it's one thing to hear it in our ears. It's one thing to like remember it and get it in our brains. It's a different thing to travel to our hearts and like become part of our demeanor. Like the way we stand every day. So let's put this final slide up. And I want you to personalize it. There's a gap here for your name. I'm just going to speak this out, and where the gap comes, you just in your head, just put that name there and allow it just to travel to your heart. Own it today. So there is now no condemnation for who is in Christ Jesus. The spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in all things. God works for the good of who loves you, who loves him and is called according to his purpose. If God is for, who can be against them? Nothing will be able to separate from the love of God. Let's pray together, shall we? And if I can invite the band to come up, we're going to respond to God, what he's done for us. And why don't you picture yourself standing on the summit of a mountain right now? You can close your eyes. Stand there on the summit. and look back. Look back on where you've been. Look back on the lessons learnt. Look back on the mistakes made. And here's what God says: no condemnation. Not guilty. No shame. And then we stand where you are right now. You're standing on the top of that mountain and receive the truth. You are a child of God. And we thank you, Lord. Thank you that you've adopted us into your family. And now look into the distance. Look, see where you're going. Lord, would you give us hope this morning? Would you displace despair with a sense of your presence, your peace, and your joy? Come, Lord Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen.